Psalm 60. This is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, according to Shushan Aduth, a miktam of David for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, in your word, you make us so many promises in Christ. So many promises. So, Father, help us to believe every single one of those promises. Help us not to doubt. Help us to believe and not to sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One night, some friends and I were watching a pirate movie, and I have this knack for watching movies and then falling asleep like halfway through them. So that's what I did in this particular occasion. I'm watching this pirate movie, right? There's gunshots, loud noises, screaming pirates, and I'm falling asleep. And after I fell asleep, my friend, or at least someone I called a friend, thought that it would be a fantastic idea to fire off a cap gun and scream right next to me. All this while another one of my so-called friends decided to film the entire thing. And I'm sure you can imagine exactly how this went down. I don't need to describe it to you. I'm embarrassed anyway. I shot awake and screamed louder than everyone at Canada's Wonderland this past summer combined. And there's video footage forever. But you know what? I'm at peace with things now because one of my Montanan friends, who is this awesome big man kind of guy, he laughed so hard that he sounded like a middle school girl. And that is also on the same video. So joke's on him. Well, if you haven't already, take your Bible, turn to Psalm 60. We're going to be looking at Psalm 60 this morning. And if you're not a fan of bad surprises, sort of like I just described, well, I think this psalm will then be very encouraging to you. Because what we're going to see today is that no Christian has to wonder if any bad surprise is going to somehow change the course of their eternal destiny. Bad surprises in life, trials, suffering might come your way, but none of these trials will result in any true Christian failing to enter heaven or failing to experience eternal rest forever with their King. Christians know, even if we're suffering now, that God has promised us victory. And therefore, Christians can be absolutely confident that they will be with their King in eternity forever in perfect peace and perfect rest. That is what we're going to see today. As you know, every time I've been preaching lately, we've been going through one of the 13 Psalms in the Psalter that comes to us with a detailed inscription, one like you can see at the top of Psalm 60 today. And what we've been trying to do is go through these Psalms as chronologically as possible. We haven't done that perfectly, but we've really been trying. Sometimes it's a little hard to figure out exactly when these events took place, even with a detailed inscription. But that's what we've been doing. And when we come to our inscription today, we've kind of reached a new phase in David's life. Saul is now dead. And David is now king of Israel, like actually king this time, not just promised. He's sitting on the throne. They've officially put him on the throne. He's ruling and reigning over Israel. And that might seem to kind of catch you off guard all of a sudden. And I would understand, because for seven psalms, we've been tracking through the life of David as he's suffering various trials, in large part because of Saul and his bent determination to rebel against God, his word, and his king. Now, Saul's just gone. And if you weren't familiar with the life of David, you might think to yourself, well, great. Now that Saul's gone, won't David's trials be gone too? And if you only read the inscription in front of you, you might say yes. Right? Look at the inscription. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a mikkam of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So this inscription requires a bit of explaining. There's some confusing things in there. So let's look at this inscription and figure out what it means before we jump to the context it's telling us to. Joab, in case you don't know, is David's chief military officer. He's in charge of the whole Israelite army only under David himself. And let's then have a quick geography lesson here so you have a visual of what's going on. Aram Naharim and Aram Zobah, those two places listed there, are inhabited by the Arameans and or the Syrians, right? They're bordering Israel on the north. The Ammonites and the Moabites, not mentioned here in the inscription, but mentioned in the context we're about to look at, they border Israel on the east, right? So you can picture your compass, Israel, the north, Aram Naharim and Aram Zobah, east, Ammonites, Moabites. And then Edom would have bordered Israel on the southeast. So you kind of got the two nations on the east, and then Edom down here on the southeast. And then the Philistines, we've heard a lot about them, they are on the southwest of Israel. And then on the actual west, you would have had the Mediterranean Sea. So no enemies there, unless they got boats. And if, in case you don't remember any of that, here's the point. Israel had enemies literally on every side except for where there was water. So you can imagine rest for Israel was very hard to come by. It was hard to come by for David, God's king. It was hard to come by for God's people. I mean, kids, you can think about this if you've played the board game Risk. You know that 30-hour game that no one ever finishes? Trying to maintain control of Israel is like playing Risk and trying to maintain control of Europe. Right, you have people on every side because they draw these dotted lines where you can invade Europe from Greenland or something. And you're trying to protect Europe and players are coming at you from all different sides. And it's very hard to protect Europe, which is why you get so many points for doing it. The problem is Israel is not playing a game. They're living real life and they're suffering. But here's the crazy part. In this inscription, we see that Joab actually strikes down 12,000 of Edom. And we see that David strove with other enemies. And spoiler alert, Israel wins. God's king is victorious over every single enemy. 2 Samuel 8 is where we see all of this go down. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel 8 briefly, and I'll kind of show you what's going on with all these victories we're talking about. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 8, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, it would take too long. I'm just going to simply give you the highlight reel, the top 10, of all the enemies that David subdues. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and look at verse 1. Again, we're going to go through this kind of quickly. I'll just point out the highlights. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Right? So Philistines, check. Look at verse 2. And he defeated Moab. Okay, so Moabites, check. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And you'll recognize Zobah from the inscription we just saw. So Zobah, check. Now bounce down to verse 11. These also, the author here is talking about the gifts of silver and gold and bronze that David has acquired. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. Ready for this? Verse 12. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. That's about everybody. Now, verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Pretty amazing, right? So you remember our geography lesson, enemies on every side. What we're seeing here is victory, 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 victory over all the enemies around the entire nation of Israel. Again, pretty amazing. And verse 15 there sounds pretty awesome, if I do say so myself. David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. It sounds like things were fantastic. But here's the super, and I mean super important thing that you have to remember. Like, you cannot miss what I'm about to say important. All of the victories we just saw, the rest that Israel now has at the end of 2 Samuel 8, these victories, this rest, God promised before it happened. If you're still open to 2 Samuel 8, look up to chapter 7, right? 7 comes obviously before 8. That's about all the math I know. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. In 2 Samuel 7, God is promising David a bunch of different things. And look what God promises David in verse 10. God says, verse 10, 2 Samuel 7, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. God promised David victory and rest, and that's exactly what happens just one chapter later. Now turn back to Psalm 60 and keep all that context in mind. If you hadn't heard this psalm read earlier in the service, you might think, after hearing what we just saw, you might think you know actually exactly how this psalm is going to start, right? You can think of other psalms. You might think, great are you, Lord, David's going to say. Your steadfast love reaches to the clouds. Awesome are your deeds. My soul knows it very well. Something like that, right? Something like those kinds of psalms. But then you look at verse 1, right? Remember the context. Edomites are done. Israelites have won. Verse 1, oh God, you have rejected us. And you're like, what? That's what I said this week when I was preparing this sermon. I'm like, oh, this is going to be a long week. But what makes this all start to make sense are the two words in the inscription I wonder if you took note of. If you look at the inscription again, at the top of Psalm 60, you see the words, two words, don't miss them, for instruction. You see that? To the choir master, according to Shushan, Edith, a mikkam of David, for instruction. This psalm is for instruction. It was for the people of Israel's instruction, and it's for our instruction today. You see, what's going on here is that verses 1 to 12 of this psalm take place before the victory we just saw happens, before the victory described in the inscription happens. See, inscription actually comes after, in chronological history, what's going on in the rest of the psalm. And remember, God has promised David victory over his enemies. His enemies will disturb Israel no more. Israel will be planted in their own place. God has promised that he'll have rest from all his enemies. But these promises haven't been brought about yet. They were in 2 Samuel 8, but that hasn't happened yet. According to this psalm, the path to victory then is hard and it's long. 2 Samuel 8 makes it sound like it was easy, but it was not, because we have Psalm 60 and we can see that they were suffering and it was difficult. They knew victory was coming, but David and the people in this psalm are struggling. And in the midst of their suffering, they're asking God to do what he promised. They're waiting for God to bring about the victory that he said he would. They're waiting for the rest. Hence the four instruction. Right? You see, the people of Israel were supposed to read this inscription and remember back, after all of this stuff went down, the amazing victory that God's king had brought about for his people and for his king. And then they were supposed to read the psalm, which reminded them of the trials that this king and this people endured on the path to their guaranteed victory. And then the people were supposed to remember in their current situations that this same God is still just as faithful to his promises as he was back then. Absolutely confident of future victory before it even happens. Confident of future rest while in the midst of suffering. Confident of future peace while in the heat of trial. So this psalm teaches us that we too should face every one of our trials with absolute confidence in God, that God, through his king, will bring about every one of his promises. That's really the big idea here in this psalm. This is what this psalm is telling all of us here today to do. Face every one of your trials with absolute confidence that through his king, God will bring about every promise that he makes. So face your trials with confidence in God's promises. We got that, but how? Like, how do we do that? Sounds good until we actually go try to do it. How do you face trials with confidence in God's promises? Well, this psalm tells us, thankfully. And that's our two points this morning. Point one, in every trial, pray for God to bring about his promises. We'll see that in verse 1-5. And then point two, in every trial, wait for God to bring about his promises, verse 6-12. So number one, in every trial, pray for God to bring about his promises. You remember, as we drop into verse one, then we're meeting David and Israel before promised victory takes place. And they're fighting enemies on literally every side, save the Mediterranean. And this is a corporate prayer. You notice that, right? There's a lot of us's and ours. It's corporate. David and the people are praying this prayer. And you'll notice the king and the people start by stating their reality. Verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. And this idea of rejection might sound weird at first, but think about it for a minute. I'm sure you can relate to this now, or at least you can relate to this at some point in your life, in your past Christian walk. You can relate to knowing God's promises, to seeing God's promises in his word, to being faithful at reading your Bible, at praying, at coming to church, at talking with other people, opening your lives to other Christians, talking about what you're struggling with, trying to walk in obedience to the word, and then boom, the truck of suffering just smashes you. Health issue, financial hardship, job loss, whatever it is. You're trying to be faithful, and then things go terribly wrong. It doesn't even appear to us. There's no obvious verse telling us that David or the people sinned in this circumstance. But things are just going wrong. We can understand that. And then they pray for a new reality. They make a request. The end of verse 1. Right? God, you've rejected us, but oh, restore us. And in verse 2, you see this exact same pattern again, stating the reality, asking for a request. Verse 2, you, God, have made the land to quake. You have torn it open, right? The reality. Request, repair its breaches, for it totters. You know, what David says about Israel's reality is very interesting, isn't it? We know Israel's trials from the context. David and the people are fighting against enemies on every side. And I'm sure you know what that feels like too. And it sounds like things for them are rough. I mean, in verse 2, you're literally seeing imagery of earthquakes. But notice this. David does not credit his enemies with anything. We know the context. It's all the enemies coming at him. He doesn't even mention them in these verses. David's theology is too good for that. No, David looks to God along with the people, and they pray, God, you have rejected us. In other words, they know God is sovereign. They know that if their enemies are throwing them around, it's because the sovereign God is allowing it to happen. So they make a humble request to the one actually in control of all their circumstances. God, restore us. And the king and the people dare to make that prayer because God has promised that he would do exactly that. In the midst of trial, David and the people pray to God and they ask him to do exactly what he said. And as we know, God will answer this prayer. God will bring about the promises he made through his king. And bringing about the promises through his king, that's extremely important. The through the king part, because the gospel's in there somewhere, isn't it? But we'll get there. For now, I just want to ask you, in your trials, do you ask God to do what he promised? Do you pray God's promises with confidence that he'll do them? To pray God's promises, we need to know God's promises. You also need to believe God is sovereign and that he always brings about every word. And then you need to simply ask him to do it. Ask him to do what he said he would do in here. And when you ask, when you pray, don't just pray God's promises wondering if God will do what he said. Pray with confidence that it's only a matter of time. The victories of 2 Samuel 8 are right around the corner. And these people and this king will pray their way to them through their suffering. And Christian, you have a boatload of gospel promises to you. We could probably spend an entire sermon just mentioning the promises that God has made to Christians. You can pray your way through your darkest day as well. So set God's promises in front of you and start praying. Get yourself a chalkboard. Do whatever you need to do. Write them, remember them, memorize them, and start praying. In verse 3, the people continue to pray about their reality. Verse 3, you, God, have made your people see hard things. That's an understatement. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. But remember, their reality isn't hopeless. It's difficult, but it's not hopeless. Christian, your reality is difficult. Yes, it's not hopeless. Look at verse 4. You, God, have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. And if you first read that, you're probably like me and go, what does that mean? No clue. Well, here, you may be helped if you bounce down in your Bible. You might have a footnote on this verse that gives you another translation I think is actually more helpful here, which is this, verse 4 in the New Translation. Again, you might have this in your ESV footnote. You have set up a banner for those who fear you that it may be displayed because of truth. And I'm not going to get into the weeds here, but of course, David and the people are talking about their reality. And it seems to me that David is saying God has revealed his truth. He set it up as a banner, his sure word. He set up his sure word as a banner that all who fear him may believe and live according to the truth. It's not hopeless. God has set forth his truth, and we can know it. So reality, truth as a banner. And then another request, verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. And these aren't wrong prayers to make. These are bold prayers according to God's word. God, do what you promised. Verse 1, restore us. God, do what you promised. Verse 5, save us. What's Israel's reality? God hasn't fully brought about his promises yet. What's Israel's request? God, bring about your promises. And what will be the result? Well, we know, victory and rest. And remember, this psalm is for our instruction. It is teaching you that God brings about his promises and that in your trial, you need to remember that, to count on it. In your trial, you should hold on to his promises firmly. In your trial, you should pray his promises boldly. This psalm is meant to encourage us to pray through our trials with absolute confidence that God will bring about every single one. But what do you do as you continue to pray for God to do what he said? You wait. Point 2, in every trial, wait for God to bring about his promises. Sounds novel, right? That's right. You hurry up and you wait. Sort of like you do at a bus stop. Think about it. You know the bus is coming, granted with much less confidence than you have in God's promises. So you look for it. You watch for it. You wait for it with anticipation that it will arrive. And this is an active waiting, right? It's not passive. If you choose to take a nap for some reason on the bus stop, sit back and close your eyes, you'll miss the bus. And the wait isn't always easy. Sometimes it rains. Sometimes it pours. Sometimes it's freezing cold. Sometimes the bus doesn't even come exactly when you thought it would. It's late. It's delayed. It's early. Are you ever tempted to doubt that God's promises will ever happen? You know, unlike the TTC, you can be confident that God's promises are always there and that God always brings them about in his perfect timing. Maybe not when you thought he would, but in his perfect timing. And if you're ever tempted to doubt that, I'm not really surprised. That's partly why Psalm 60 is here. It's for our instruction. So be instructed, Christian. Wait and pray. After all, God does have a perfect track record. But how do you wait with confidence? That's the question. How do you wait? Well, again, you need to know what God has promised. You need to actually know what is true. In verses 6 to 8, David understands this, right? So he recounts what God has promised and he recounts what is true. Look at verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. In other words, what David's saying there is God has spoken this promise that I'm about to remind you of, people, which is backed up by his perfectly faithful character, by his holiness. And what's the promise? Verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness with exultation. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. That's what it's saying there, by the way, not vale, valley. It's a little confusing because for some reason there's no why. So valley of Succoth, two places. So we're back in our geography class again. Shechem and Succoth were two places, two different places in Israel. So they're a part of the promised land that God said that he's going to give to his people, which means David here is really just simply recounting God's promise of land that God has promised throughout the whole Old Testament so far and saying, God, we're waiting for you to do exactly what you said. David knows what God said, and then he trusts it. And this is part of what it means then to wait on God to do what he said, right? We need to know what God said, what God promised, so that we can pray with confidence in his promises, and at the same time as praying, wait for God to bring his promises about. And you see how that works, right? David and the people can pray for God to restore them and save them, and then battle with confidence because they know what God has promised. You see that? Like, the waiting isn't just sitting there like this. They're battling. but they're battling with confidence, waiting for God to do what he said. Active waiting, not passive waiting. Passive waiting is bad. Active waiting is biblical. Because verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. I'm going to give you the promised land. And you know what? David also knows what's true. He knows an important truth that God says in verse 7 and 8. He knows that the people of Israel are God's people, and he knows that Moab, Edom, and Philistia are not. Look at verse 7. God says, Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim, oh yeah, that's my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Interesting, isn't it? So Gilead, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, mine, God says. The tribe of Manasseh, the rest of it, mine. Tribe of Ephraim, mine. They're my helmet. Tribe of Judah, mine. It's my scepter. You see what's being pictured there, right? Yes, David and the people are battling against God's enemies. And yes, they are suffering greatly. But God is the one fighting the battle. God is bringing about his promises through their suffering. God's the one wearing the people as a helmet. God's the one holding Judah as the scepter. The people of Israel are like accessories on the head and in the hand of the sovereign God of the universe who's doing all the work. And Judah as the scepter, well, that should immediately click in your mind back to Genesis where God says the scepter will never depart from Judah, the tribe that King David is from. God's keeping that promise too. And King David is here now, right? God will win this victory through the promised king by keeping all of his promises. And you see David's absolute confidence then that God will bring about every promise in verse 8. Right? In verse 8, God is pictured, right? David's writing, but he's picturing God as saying, verse 8, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. So, my people, mine. Oh yeah, those enemies are done. You know, using you as a wash basin, getting a shoe cast upon you, shouting in triumph over someone, not the things you want spoken about you from the sovereign God of the universe who actually keeps every promise he makes. And you'll recognize these three enemies from 2 Samuel 8, they're just some of the nations that David subdues, all because, as you remember from 2 Samuel 8, God gave victory to David wherever he went. So you see, David knows what God promised. He knows what is true, but he doesn't stop with knowledge, and you shouldn't either. David focuses his attention on God. He starts rehearsing what is true. He's recounting God's promises. You know, if we're going to be people who wait for God to do what he said, we will be people paying attention. We will be people looking into the word, reminding ourselves and each other what is true from God, what God has promised he will do. And we'll be watching for when God acts according to his word, not wondering if he will. But remember, in your trials, you're at the bus stop. And waiting on God doesn't mean sitting back and doing nothing. It means confidently rehearsing God's promises in your mind and heart. It means watching with attention and anticipation for God to do what he said he would do. It means recognizing that God is the sovereign God of the universe who does everything he says he will do, and you're a helmet. You're just part of God's whole plan in bringing about all of his promises for his glory and for your good. Here's what it means to wait on the Lord. Ready for this? It means walking by faith in obedience to the word while watching for the one who spoke the word to accomplish it. Watching and waiting. And you can see this kind of waiting in action in verse 9, right? Look at verse 9 where David says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Right? David knows what God said. And so David, in light of what God has promised, asks, who will lead me to this fortified city? I think there he's referring to rest. Who will lead me to Edom, to the enemy? Who's going to lead me to rest? Who's going to lead me to the enemy? And of course, it's the promise maker. It's God who will lead his king to the enemy, and God who will grant his king rest. Do you remember what happened to Edom yet? Or it happened to Edom back in 2 Samuel 8, but hasn't happened yet in this psalm? 2 Samuel 8, verse 14. Then David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Who will lead David to the fortified city? Who will lead you to glory? Your promise-making and promise-keeping God. That's who. So keep waiting on him. Keep praying his promises. Keep watching for him to do what he said. I want you to notice something else here in verse 9. Did you notice that verse 9 is the only time where David says me instead of us? Me instead of our? It's the only time he speaks of himself instead of himself and the people. It seems that the king is going to go before his people to the enemy with absolute confidence that God will be faithful to his promises. And it seems that the king will be going before his people into the fortified city, into rest. But make no mistake, his people will follow him. They too will be victorious, and they will experience rest from all their enemies right alongside of them. But right now, they're not. Right now, they're suffering. So verse 10 sounds familiar from verse 1, right? Have you not rejected us, O God? You, God, do not go forth with our armies. The harsh reality. But then verse 11, the humble request. O God, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. And right, David's like, we're not doing this thing, God. You are. You need to be the one doing it. So help us. Do what you said you would do. Vain is the salvation of man. And verse 12, you see the guaranteed result that they're anticipating. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This very pattern is actually a helpful way to wait on God to do what he promised. This pattern in the psalm, right? You know your reality. Your sovereign God has ordained suffering in your life. You know your request. God, do what you said you would do. And you know your result. God will. And as you can see, there's nothing passive about waiting on God. In fact, it's actually one of the most difficult things you'll do as a Christian, waiting on God. It's anything but easy, and it's anything but not involving work, whatever the opposite of that word is. But we're instructed to do it, friends. We're instructed to wait. And it's possible to wait. And this is where the psalm ends. It ends right there. It ends with the king and with the people waiting. Waiting for God to do what he said. And that's a fitting end given the whole meaning of the psalm, isn't it? It's fitting that a psalm instructing the people of Israel, instructing us to wait on the Lord, ends with waiting on the Lord. So here's where the psalm ends. Now go and do it. This psalm leaves us with where we're at right now, praying and waiting. You know something interesting, though? David twice in this psalm says that God has rejected him and rejected his people. He says God has rejected them in verse 1. He says it again in verse 10. And if you think about that for a while, it kind of starts to seem a little odd that there's no hint of sin. There's no hint of Israel rebelling against God. Israel did that a lot of times. There's no hint of that here in this context. And yet, David, the king, is saying God has rejected us. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't really understand why. Why has God rejected him if they've been obedient? Why is God rejecting his perfectly faithful, obedient king? Oh. And to that I say, do you know the gospel? Do you know the perfectly faithful king who, as he was experiencing the greatest suffering imaginable and suffering for no fault of his own, cried out in prayer to God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you remember that this king said this on his path to guaranteed victory? Victory over his greatest enemies, your greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And this king hung on a cross as he was given sour wine to drink. Sound like verse 3? After he yielded up his spirit, the land quaked. Sound like verse 2? But you see, in so doing, God set up a banner of truth for all who fear him, that all may come to Jesus in repentance and faith and enjoy victory over sin, Satan, and death, and find rest for their souls as they await rest forever in glory. And you see, the reason victory and rest can be found in this king and this king alone is because indeed through this king alone, sin has been dealt with. Upon Satan, God has cast his shoe. And over death, King Jesus shouts in triumph. For he rose from the dead, absolutely defeating death, just like God promised he would. King Jesus led the way through suffering to ultimate victory for his people. And he says to you today, follow me. Right? Jesus is the one who says, verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will bring me to Edom? And then follow me there. And you have promises in the Bible to help you do this, friends. Promises like Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. You see, because of King Jesus and the victory that he secured over our greatest enemies, we as Christians are able to look at all the us's and the ours listed throughout these 12 verses, and we're able to relate to our king and his people's suffering, yes, but we're also able to look at the king's victory with hope, with the sure knowledge that God will do the exact same thing. He will deliver us. He will be faithful to his promises. We will be in a place with rest forever. Victory is sure. You will be with your king in glory. You will experience rest forever. You don't have to fear some bad surprise affecting your eternal future security. Your victory is secure. Eternal rest is guaranteed. And yes, cap guns are going to go off all around you in life. And you might even feel like screaming sometimes. But you can face your trials with confidence. You can face your trials with confidence because God does what he promised he would do. And we know what we're instructed to do. We have our marching orders. Psalm 60, pray for God to do what he said. Wait for God to do what he said. And both of these things, as we've seen, require you to actually know what God has said, what the gospel promises are. So take note of them as you read his word and take heart as you pray them and wait for them. God, through his king, will bring about every promise he has made. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I know exactly what you want. You want joy. You want peace. You want rest. You want life forever. That has to be the thing you want more than anything. But don't spend the rest of your earthly existence chasing after things, after these things, life, rest, peace, in roads that don't ever lead there. God has promised these things through his king alone, and God brings about his promises through his king. So you need to know his king. And yes, Christians still suffer. Make no mistake. If you become one, you'll suffer more. The difference is Christians suffer with hope that God will bring about the victory he promised. He will bring about eternal rest. So if you're not a Christian, believe today God's promise through Paul and Silas spoken in Acts 16:17 when they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise and God will answer it. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The people of Israel were kind of like in the land this whole time, but they weren't like in rest in that land. They were still suffering as they're awaiting this promise. They're kind of like in this tension. Again, we can relate. We're in the kingdom of God now, but we're very much still awaiting the kingdom of God today. Still awaiting the day we will stand before our King in his land in perfect peace and perfect rest. But in the meantime, we remember our Lord Jesus and all he has done to save us and everything his work means for us as we take what's in front of us, the Lord's Supper. And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, what God spoke in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a promise. You see, in the verse of explaining communion, there's a promise. The Lord will come again. We eat and drink until he comes. And until God brings about that promise, we pray, we wait, we eat, we drink, and we'll do all of that in a moment. But before then, we will sing of Christ, the victorious King who has triumphed over sin, Satan, and death for us. Please stand as you're able.